All right, can someone read verses 18 and 19 for us? All right, so let's just think about this for a little bit. If we are going to kind of just widen our angle for a second and just look at the context of what John is saying here, all right, you're in 1 John 4, and look at verse 17. He says first, he's talking about having confidence, by this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, right? And so just think about that first, that we have the day of judgment in mind, the day where all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our deeds will appear, be shown before the Lord, and we will face an account, right? So that's a day that should bring fear to us, right? We should say, in our, just left to ourselves, that's a day where we should say, well, that's not good news, because we have sinned, and we're going to be judged, and we're going to be condemned, and yet love's perfected in us when we think of that day, and we realize we don't need to fear that day. There's no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. We don't look forward to the day of the Lord as if we're going to be punished on that day, but we look forward knowing that we're going to be forgiven on that day because of God's love for us, right? That God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. And so Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of all who trust in him. He's satisfied the wrath that we will face on judgment day. And so God's love casts out fear in our hearts. So that's the primary reference for this principle, is that God's love for us casts out fear in our hearts as we face judgment. All right? Now, the step we need to take and the step that Smethers takes in this book is to say, does that principle also apply to fear driving out, or to love driving out other fears? Right? And the logic is, well, if God's love has driven out this greatest fear, then what else is there to fear? Right? What else is there to fear? And this is really where he goes, because he immediately says, he says love is perfected in us, so God's love to us then perfects love in us, and we love because he first loved us. And he immediately switches to loving your brother, right? How can you say you love God and hate your brother? So this is the work of God's love in our hearts. As we experience his love, which drives out fear of judgment, well, his love becomes our love for others, and that drives out fear that we might have that keeps us from ministering to others. And so the quote he gives is that God's fear-killing love for us produces fear-killing love in us, right? And I just want to read a little bit from this section of the book as we get going as well. This is just the first few pages. It says, had I written this book several years ago, I would have swapped the order of the next two chapters with face your fear coming before love the lost. Why? Because I was convinced that fear was the primary obstacle to evangelism. It certainly characterized my failures to speak the gospel. Or so I told myself, until one day it hit me, the main thing holding me back from speaking the gospel wasn't actually the presence of fear, it was the absence of love. Perhaps this strikes you as a rather silly distinction. As I internalized it, though, I was overcome with conviction. I've been using fear as an excuse when love was my problem. It wasn't even that complicated, I realized. If I love someone enough, I will overcome my fear and share Christ with them. But if I don't, I won't. Right? And so that's the thing that we need to address in our hearts as we're thinking about being ready to share our faith, is are we loving others enough that we will overcome our fears to love them in that way? Right? And so God's fear-killing love for us produces fear-killing love in us. Number two, two ditches. First, treating people as projects. Treating people as projects. All right, so here we're talking about the idea that in our evangelism, we are missing the relational element. We're missing the person because we're so focused on the task, right? And we're so focused on the result that we are forgetting there's a real person in front of me. Let's look at a couple of scriptures that remind us this is not the way evangelism looks like in the New Testament. So 2 Corinthians 2:17, can someone read that for us? All right, so what is a peddler? It's a peddler, someone that's selling something, right? Someone that's doing everything they can to get you to buy what they're selling. So that we're not peddlers of God's word. We're not just here trying to get results and get answers and get decisions. We are men of sincerity, right? And we're speaking the truth of God in Christ before Him. And so we're not treating people as just a project where we're trying to get you to buy something from us, right? And over, Paul uses that kind of language. He says, comparing himself to other teachers, he talks about his sincere love, his sincere desire for them, that he's not compromising his testimony in the gospel. And then just think about Jesus, Luke 7:34. Someone has that, you can just read that real quick. Yeah, so what was Jesus' reputation in his earthly ministry? A friend of tax collectors and sinners, right? Like, just think about how that reputation marked Jesus. People looked at him and said, this guy is, he doesn't just talk to them, he's a friend of them. He associates with them in such a way that they actually will have fellowship with him. He ate with them, he was in their homes, right? Jesus was a friend of sinners. Right? And so that alone should teach us that we shouldn't treat people as projects, right? We need to actually be friends with those we're trying to reach. And so, you know, you've probably heard the term friendship evangelism, right? Anyone heard that term before? Anyone? Friendship evangelism? Okay, a few of you. All right. So, you know, I think growing up, I mean, I was exposed to a lot of, like, just, you know, give people a track and just, like, you know, kind of quick hit evangelism, and so friendship evangelism sounded very compelling. We're going to look at the other ditch here, but we see here there's something to that idea of we're going to be friends of those we're trying to reach, right? We're going to develop friendships with them, and so while friendship evangelism might have some of its own pitfalls, and we'll look at those soon, we shouldn't discount the idea of befriending those that are unbelievers, right? And then the second ditch would be idolizing relational comfort. Idolizing relational comfort. And so let's look at 1 Thessalonians 2 and see how Paul was able to invest in relationship without idolizing relational comfort. I want to look at 2 verses 1 through 8 and just take a little bit more time here for a moment. Someone read 1 Thessalonians 2 verses 1 through 8. All right, this is a really amazing passage worth reflecting on this morning as we think about evangelism. Paul is describing his ministry to the Thessalonians, right? And if we kind of look at the back end of that passage first, we see just the depth of relational investment that Paul was making, right? How does he describe himself in verse 7? Like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That's the language of gentle nurturing care, right? And he uses this phrase, affectionately desirous of you, right? He loved the Thessalonians. He didn't just share the gospel with them, right? Which is like, well, the gospel is the most important thing, but he didn't just share the gospel. He shared himself, our own selves we gave to you, right? You become very dear to us. So relationship is just all over this passage, but that's where it ends. Look where it begins in the first half of the passage. Paul is a servant of Christ, right? He says that we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. That relational investment is not an investment that he's making to please them or to get anything out of them. He's seeking to please God in this relationship, right? He's not ultimately idolizing the Thessalonians' reception of him, right? If they didn't receive him, the most important thing is, are we pleasing God as his stewards? God is our witness in verse 5, right? God's our witness in how we're carrying out this ministry. So while they were investing relationally and while they were pouring themselves out, they were doing it all with God as witness and with God as the goal. I want to look at one more passage that kind of complements this. It's not on your sheet, but turn to 2 Corinthians 5. And this is just a little bit after Paul had said in the same letter that they were not peddlers of God's word, right? Kind of some background to 2 Corinthians here is that the Corinthian church was kind of ready to say, well, we're not really followers of Paul. They had people coming in saying that Paul was a weak apostle and they shouldn't make much of his ministry, and they were discounting him. And so this letter is a defense of his ministry to them. And look at the way he talks in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 11. It says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." Just pause there. So as Paul's thinking about his ministry, he says, listen, we're fearing the Lord, and we're serving you. And as we do those two things simultaneously, if you think we're crazy, like if we're beside ourselves, if you think we're crazy for our ministry, well, it's not really for you, it's for God. And if you accept us, well, it is for you, right? And so Paul has both of these in view in his ministry, that he wants to please God, this is before God, and so he's not idolizing their acceptance, right? If they don't accept him, Paul knows, well, he's a servant of Christ, and he brings the aroma of death to those who reject the Lord. And yet, he invests in them, and he loves them, and he pursues them with all that he has, because he wants to serve the Lord by bringing the gospel to them, right? And so, continues, the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so, Paul is someone who's controlled by the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ, and those things are what control his ministry, not people's response to him, right? And so I think what we just need to see is, as we seek to share the gospel, we're so prone to be controlled by how people respond to us, right? Even how we think they're going to respond to us. And Paul's model here is befriend them, love them, pour yourselves out for them, but don't let them become what's controlling you, right? You're not loving them if you're doing that. And so page 46, he says something that I just kind of think is helpful as we kind of, again, maybe look at the two sides of how we might go wrong treating people's projects or just kind of endlessly deepening the friendship without actually sharing the gospel, right? He says you can genuinely love someone in a brief interaction just as you can truly fail to truly love someone in a 40-year friendship, right? So the point here is not you need to take 10 years to build a friendship before you share the gospel, right? That's not the point. The point is that you love someone because God loves you, and you do that with the time you have, right? And so we're avoiding treating people's projects. We're avoiding relational comfort. And then practically, three commitments to do that well, all right? So we'll go to these three commitments. First, ask thoughtful questions. Ask thoughtful questions. Someone read Proverbs 20, verse 5. All right, so it's a wonderful verse that kind of gives us a challenge, right? So every person has things that are directing their heart, right, in their life. It might be someone that the way they live, you just think, well, they don't even think about their hearts, and they just enjoy day after day, and just they're just a superficial person leading a superficial life. You might feel that way, but Proverbs tells us that all people are controlled by the heart, and that there's these driving desires and driving beliefs and driving fears, right? And sometimes, and most of the time, we can't see those right away with someone. Like, we don't know what's driving this person. What are they afraid of? What are they loving? What are they treasuring? And our job is to draw them out, right? To draw out their heart. A man of understanding will draw out that purpose that they might conceal very deep down, right? What does it say again? It says it's like deep water. Like the purpose is not just floating on the surface, right? It's down deep, and we need to draw it out through understanding. And so to understand, what we ask thoughtful questions, right? We need to talk less and listen more, right? We need to ask thoughtful questions. We need to ask questions that communicate genuine interest in people, right? If we come to someone and we just start like asking them questions that are immediately maybe apologetically oriented or evangelistically oriented, they might feel like we're treating them like a project, right? Like we need to establish like, I care about you, right? I want to know you. I want to know who you are. I want to have a friendship with you. So just questions that communicate genuine interest about who they are, where they're from, their background, what they enjoy doing, right? All these things that just build a relationship. But then, yes, we move to questions that draw out the heart. We move to why questions, right? Like, why do you do what you do? How do you feel about that thing that happened? What would you do if this didn't pan out in your life, right? Those are the kind of questions we want to get to draw out their heart. And so asking thoughtful questions is the first commitment we need to make. And then second, being an active listener. Somebody read James 1:19. All right. And, you know, that principle applies to more than just evangelism, of course, but quick to listen, slow to speak, right? Quick to listen, slow to speak. And so I know I have this problem when I'm talking to someone that like they're talking, but my mind's already forming my response and to what I want to say, and I'm not actually hearing them anymore, right? I'm just thinking about what I'm going to say next, and then I actually missed what they said, right? So being an active listener means you avoid thinking of what you want to say, and you're just focused on what are they saying right now, right? And one way that can be helpful is that you articulate in your own words what someone just said to you, right? Before you start responding, you know, you say, well, here's what I'm hearing from you, right? Is that right? Am I understanding you? Right? We want to make sure we're actually understanding people and building those connections with them. And so we're not just asking thoughtful questions to check a box and then get to, well, let me tell you now how it is, right? No, we want to actually understand through listening and then speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. Someone read that. All right. And again, this is a broader call than just evangelism. This is a call to the church and how we relate to one another. And yet the principle is so important, right? That when we speak the truth and we speak it in love. I think often we use this phrase maybe only like in the context of like a confrontation, right? Like I just need to speak the truth in love to somebody, right? And that's a good principle for that, but it's wider than that, right? This is how we should speak in general, right? And so love first must control what we say, right? So speaking the truth in love, first, like we just understand, like we're loving by speaking the truth, right? It's not loving to affirm falsehood. It's not loving to withhold the truth. It's not loving just to nod your head when someone's speaking false things and just kind of give the appearance of agreement, right? Love people by speaking the truth. Love must control what we say. We're speaking the truth of the gospel. We're speaking through that paradigm. But love must also control how we say it, right? And I think that's the emphasis of this verse, speaking the truth in love. Like, he didn't say, love people by speaking the truth, and it doesn't matter how you say it. Paul's emphasis here is the tone of how you say the truth, right? That you need to speak the truth in love. And that tone needs to match the person you are, right, with them. So I think often speaking the truth in love, the best way to do that is to show someone before you start speaking to them that you love them, right? It's much easier to believe someone speaking the truth in love when they've already become convinced that person loves me, right? And so as you speak, they know you're speaking in love because you've built a relationship of love with them. But how you say it, like when you're confronting sin, how do you confront their sin? How do you expose their need? How do you point them to Jesus? We must let love control how we speak the gospel as well. I want to read a little bit from the book again before we close and go to our prayer groups today. page 50, 51 in this section here. Let me start on page 50. He says, we live in the age of outrage, if you haven't noticed. It can seem as if the temperature of virtually every conversation and debate, however trivial, is set to blazing hot. Scripture crashes into our feverish culture with both warning and command. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. If you are feeding the perpetual outrage machine, you are conforming to the pattern of this world, letting it squeeze you into its own mold. Jesus would say that you are like salt that has lost its saltiness, indistinct, unnoticeable, useless. Your gospel witness, sacrificed on the altar of worldly fury, is not just ineffective, it is counter-effective to the cause of Jesus Christ. Again, none of this is to say Christians must be milquetoast, mealy-mouthed individuals who shrink back while the world stands up. But our manner, our posture, and our tone matter tremendously to the one who faced all manner of unfounded accusation, yet without sin. Sadly, there is a way to approach evangelism that emits an air of disdain. I'm right, you're wrong, I would love to tell you about it. Such a spirit might make you feel noble, but it's not Christian. It will likely obscure the gospel from being recognized as the good news it is. But I'm a truth teller, a believer might respond. I'm authentic. I do love people by speaking the truth. But friend, the Bible never says that speaking the truth is love. It says we're to speak the truth in love. Part of that distinction is subtle but crucial. In short, the way we communicate our faith in Jesus will either adorn and beautify the gospel we profess or undermine it. And so we speak the truth in love as we share the gospel with others. I want to get into groups now and pray for unbelievers. Take 10 minutes or so as we close our time today to do that before we transition into our service. And so, yeah, let's get with two or three others and just share one or two people that you're reaching out to right now. Ask the Lord to help you to be prepared to share your faith with them.